Now, would you turn to 1 Peter, please? We continue our studies in 1 Peter, and we come to chapter 1 and verse 3. We've looked at the greeting, which, as we saw, is full of deep theology, and we've been in some very rich gold seams in verses 1 and 2. Now we come on to verse 3, and we're going to be a bit simpler this morning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now this is an epistle written to people going through trial. And he's going to talk about that, he's going to give them some help about that, but before he does, he offers praise to God, a doxology, an ascription of praise, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, why? But let me just show you that he is going to talk about their trials. You see, in verse 6, in chapter 1 verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that, and he goes on. Or chapter 2 and verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, evidently that's what they were doing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or verse 20, but how is it if to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he says, that's what you're to do. You're to be an example. Now, if you go on to chapter 4, there's another passage about their suffering. Verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He goes on to talk about suffering just for being a Christian and having the name of Christian. So he's going to talk about their sufferings, and he's not unmindful of it, but he begins with praise, a doxology. Now, isn't that a good idea when we're suffering? The trouble with some of us is when we come to God in the time of trial and suffering and stress, that's all we talk about. It seems to dominate all our thinking. Now, God does want us to come and talk to him about those things. We're in the best place. We're told to go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help at time of need. However, it's often wiser to come first with praise, with thanksgiving, before we get on to our problems. Now, sometimes we put them at the end. We say, well, it's not all bad. Having talked all about my problems and sufferings, it's not all bad. I mean, I am grateful for this and that. But why don't we start with that? It's surprising what a difference it makes. It lifts us up. It gives us a new perspective when we begin with God. It's what the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We begin with him. We speak about him. We communicate with him. And then we come on to ourselves. We should begin every prayer with a doxology. Every day with a doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We should begin every worship service with a doxology. That's why our first hymn is always a hymn of praise, thinking not of ourselves, but of him, of God. And that's especially true if we're facing a trial. We need hope. And hope that's real hope, as we're going to see, comes from God, the living God. He is the God of hope. Jesus, his Son, is the hope of the world. Most terrible words in the English language, I suppose, are those that say it's hopeless. hopeless. No hope. But it's never hopeless with God. And in this verse 3, he speaks about the living hope. So that's our subject. We're going to look at the grace of it. And then we're going to look at the nature of it. And then finally we shall look at the means of it. So first, the grace of it. Do you see what he says? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth unto a living hope. The grace of it. Mercy. We don't deserve to have a living hope. That's what mercy is. Mercy is receiving something you don't deserve, particularly forgiveness or a pardon, a free pardon. Have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me. I don't deserve it, but I ask you to be merciful to me. He says, well, that's what he has been. He's given us this living hope, but we didn't deserve it. You see, we were in a hopeless condition. We were lawbreakers. We were guilty sinners. We were under condemnation of God. And if God had left us like that, we would have had to face his wrath and judgment. And he would have not been guilty. We would have been the ones that were guilty. Now, we may not have known that, even. We may have been hurtling toward hell, oblivious of the road that we were on. But God reached down to us in mercy. Showed us our condition, showed us the solution, brought us to himself through Jesus Christ. Mercy. Or perhaps we did know it. Perhaps we were aware of our sins and our guilt. But we were running away. Like Adam and Eve, we hid from God. And he came seeking. We tried to cover our shame by some other thing, but he came exposing, making us own up to it, face it. Maybe we then began to blame anyone and everyone that we could think of, like they did. Adam, oh, it was the woman you gave me, it was her fault. Really, blaming God too, the woman you gave me. What did she say? It was the serpent. And so we are like that sometimes. But God wants us to come to an end of all those excuses and to realize that we are in a hopeless plight. We haven't got a leg to stand on. We haven't anything to plead except to ask for mercy. And I think some of us Christians even, we need to come back to that again and again and again to understand that what we have from God, all these blessings that flow from him that we sang about, are only because of his mercy. We're guilty. Let me illustrate it from a trivial incident in my own life, but it illustrates it for me. Maybe it will for you. It's not good for pastors to confess their sins from the pulpit. It takes too long anyway, but I will this morning. I got in trouble with the police. Somebody thinks that's funny. I didn't think it was funny. And what it was I got a speeding ticket. Only the second time in my whole life I've ever been caught. I mean, I've ever been apprehended. Well, the other time was in Bulgaria, would you believe? Don't do anything by half, you know. So wonder I'm still here. Bulgaria. I was driving through Bulgaria. They have a form of taxation in speeding tickets there because the speed limits are very low anyway. And then every time there's a bend in the road, there is Boris hiding in the trees. And if you don't lower your speed for every bend down to about 10 miles an hour, he steps out and waves you down and then just collects another $25 or something. And that's what happened to me. But I didn't count that because I thought that was unfair. Anyway, it was communist. So, but the United States is different. And there I was on vacation down in Bethany Beach and minding my own business and enjoying a time with my wife on a beautiful day, driving from Bethany Beach to Rehoboth on a nice straight open road and out from the sand dunes crept out and came up behind me and put all his pretty lights on and told me to pull over and then told me I was doing some ridiculous speed that I can't possibly believe I was doing and said I was guilty and he was going to charge me and I would have to pay a fine. And so I did. And when we drove away, my wife said to me, well, I'm surprised you didn't say anything. So I said, well, what was there to say? I did it. I got caught. I'm very sad about it. I'm ashamed. She said, well, it's not like you not to try something, she said. I thought you would have said something. So I then began to think of all the things I might have tried and could have said. You do afterwards, don't you? I felt like driving back and saying, hey, just a minute. You see, I could have said, for instance, why don't you go and get the truckers on the New Jersey Turnpike who come and intimidate me with their great big trucks at 75 miles an hour? That's too difficult for you, isn't it? It's easy to hide in the sand dunes and just get poor innocent pastors who are just on holiday and get them. Oh, you can get your quota very easily that way. Or I could have said, well, I never saw the sign, I didn't know, but you see, that was untrue. Well, there's a point of pointing about other people who are breaking speed limits. He caught me. What's the use of saying I never saw the sign when I did see the sign? That would just be to add another sin to the previous sin. Besides, that's no excuse either. You should look for it. I could have said, I suppose, well, it was harmless. I wasn't hurting anybody. There's nobody else on the road. But the law is the law, Mr. Kilbride. Or I might have said, well, I felt so happy doing it. Never occurred to me, officer, that I was doing anything wrong, because it felt so good driving along at 60 miles an hour. Isn't that what we say to God sometimes? Isn't that what the sinner says to God? There will be those on the judgment day who will try any number of those things. But why don't you get the rapists and the murderers and the muggers? They're the ones who really committed sin. And God says, yes, I will, but I'm talking about you. It's your book that's open before me now. Are you saying that you never did anything wrong? Well, I didn't see the signs. I didn't know. You mean you'd never heard of the Ten Commandments? You'd never heard of the Bible? Well, I didn't read it, but you should have read it. To know what my will is, my law, God says, I write the laws, not you. But I didn't hurt anybody. I lived through my life. I always tried to do good. I gave contributions to this and that and the other. But God says, you did hurt somebody. You hurt me. Because by your life, you totally ignored me. You never repented. You never gave thanks. You didn't worship me. You didn't trust my son as your savior. He died, as far as you were concerned, in vain. Well, and we hear this today, don't we? It can't have been wrong because it felt so right. And God says, the law is not what feels right, but what I say is right. Beloved, do you see the point? We have broken God's law again and again and again and again. We don't have anything to bring by way of excuses. All we can do is cry to him for mercy. That would have been the only thing I could have said that would have been worth anything, would have been to say to the policeman, yep, I did it, you've caught me, I deserve it, but have mercy on me. That's the only thing we can plead before God. Isn't it wonderful that he's a God of mercy? Isn't it worth a doxology that we have a God who is a merciful God and a saving God? It says here that he has great mercy, abundant mercy, the King James Version says. How abundant? How great? Oh, great enough to save the worst sinner who ever lived. The Apostle Paul said that was him. He said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and I'm the chief. Why did he feel that? Was it just false modesty? Oh no! Do you know before he was converted, he was the scourge of the church? He not only put them in prison and put them to death in Jerusalem, but when they scattered, he went looking for them. He got authority from the priest to go and round them up and drag them back. Men and women, no mercy! But God showed mercy to him. And he repented and turned around and said, Lord Jesus, what will you have me to do? And he was saved. Washed clean, the worst sinner. So you may be too proud to come to Christ, but you can't be too bad. You may be too stubborn to come to Christ, but you can't be too bad, because he's already saved the worst sinner. He can save you. And the worst sins, the vilest imaginable sin that you could even dream up that anyone could ever do, is not too bad that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse that stain and wash that heart as white as snow. Great mercy. Any number of sins, any number of sinners, it never runs out. It's inexhaustible, his mercy. The missionaries, the evangelists, the witnesses can go to the world, however many billions there are, and say, "Ho, everyone who thirsteth, let him come and drink of the waters of life." Come to Christ and ask for mercy, and there's an inexhaustible supply from the mercy of God. He not only pardons, here's another way it's great, he justifies. That means he counts the sinner righteous. He gives to the sinner, he credits to the sinner the righteousness of Christ. Can you understand that? It's beyond forgiveness, it's greater than forgiveness. If you receive a pardon, you still did it, it's against your name, it's on the record, but you've been pardoned. You've had an amnesty. But when you receive his pardon, it's wiped clean. It's as if you never did it. And the devil comes and accuses you to God and says, "That person and the things he did." And God says, "What things? I don't know what you're talking about. They've been wiped clean. The record is clean. They've all gone, buried in the deepest sea." Great mercy. What's more, it's as if you lived like Jesus. That beautiful life is counted and credited to you or to me when we come to God. How great is his mercy, great enough to give up his only son, even though that is the only way of salvation? Abundant mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Wrote Augustus Toplady, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Isn't that worth a doxology? Do I hear an amen? Isn't that worth a praise? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not saying, did you say it once? I'm saying, do you say it now? Because the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more that echo should ring from our hearts when we hear of his mercy. So the first thing's the grace of it. I must hurry on to the second thing, the nature of it. He has given us new birth unto a living hope. It's a living hope. It's a merciful hope, but it's a living hope. What does that mean? Well, it's not a dead hope. It's not a hope with no real substance, a make-believe fantasy, a self-induced optimism. There are some kind people, and they try to pick us up when we're in trouble, and they say, "Don't give up hope. Oh, think positively." And that has its place, but we need a reason. We need substance. The optimist says, "Don't give up hope, friend. In the darkness there's a light at the end of the tunnel." But the pessimist says, "How do I know it's not a train coming the other way on my line?" Because he's had some experiences that have made him wonder. He's almost despairing. Why can we talk about hope? How could these people really live in hope? Because God is a living God. Some worship gods who are dead. They have eyes and don't see, ears don't hear, hands can't do anything. They've fashioned them with their own hands, or they've produced them from their own minds, like people do today. New Age idols, God is like this, God is like that, this is the God we believe in. Where do they get it from? Their own fantasies. It was like the people in Athens who had shrines to every god and goddess they'd ever heard of, and then they didn't feel they got them all, so they said there's one to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul said, this is the God who is the only God. I've come to reveal him to you. He's the living God. He's the great I Am. The God and Father, says Peter, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah, great I Am, the Eternal One, from everlasting to everlasting God. He lives. He speaks. Of course he does. He hasn't left himself dumb. This great power of communication which he's given to his creatures, particularly to us, that mind might communicate with mind. Would the great mind behind all things have left himself speechless? No. 4,000 times he says in his word, thus saith the Lord. Hear this. This is your God speaking to you. Listen. He hears before they call. He says, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65:24. He acts. He's always doing things, always acting, fulfilling his purposes and working out his plans. He has total control. He cannot be thwarted. There's no fact he doesn't know. There's no place he cannot go to. There's nothing that he cannot do, no plan that he cannot accomplish. All is under his command. There is, we said the other week, no maverick molecule anywhere in the universe, no autonomous atom that doesn't obey his will and his word. I can trust in a God like that, can't you? In God we trust. On our coins, in our hearts, I hope. The living God gives us hope because he is a living God. Especially with all the changes that are taking place in the world today. My trust is in God. And in all the vicissitudes of life and all the changes and the seasons and political leaders rising and falling, their next heartbeat is in the hands of this living God, and my life and my trust and my future is hidden with him. Isn't that worth a doxology? Praise God, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he's given us new birth unto a living hope. It's a living hope because he's a living God and he gives life. Nobody else can give life. Life comes from God. We read it in Psalm 104. The farmer sows his seed. He longs and hopes for harvest. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. Student, a graduate student some years ago, atheist, biochemist, research student somewhere in the Midwest of the United States, sitting on a slight hillside, was pondering these things, and she saw some ants. Thousands of biochemist. She took these and let them creep around and run around upon the palm of her hand, and at first she said there is no God, and then in the mercy of God she began to say, but then why is it that all the laboratories of the universities of the world and all the technicians and all the machines and all the brains can't make one of these? And I could crush them in my hand. And she said to herself, of course there is a God. And my life is in his hands, and he could crush me in a moment. Oh, my friend, so he could. But he's a God of mercy. And he comes to us in our poverty and our puniness and our weakness and our frailty and in our sins, and he offers us living hope. He makes us alive. He gives spiritual life. You see, the Bible says by nature we are dead. That means we're dead toward him. Our sins have separated us from him. We by ourselves don't know him. We cannot communicate with him. We can reach up, but he seems distant and far away. We need, said Jesus to Nicodemus, to be born again. You can be mentally alive, but spiritually dead. You can be culturally alive, politically alive, emotionally alive, but dead toward God. Have you been born again? Regenerate? You can be respectable but dead, clever but dead, moral but dead. Listen, religious and yet dead. It's all a ritual, it's all outward. But there's no heartbeat from me with him that I know him. It takes more power to awaken a dead soul than to make the world. And I praise God that though I'm not what I ought to be and what he wants to make me, I'm not what I used to be, he's made me alive in Jesus Christ. There came a day when that shaft of new life came into my heart. And I believe whatever else may come upon me, that's worth a doxology. The nature of it, last of all, the means of it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, that's the key, you see. If Jesus had stayed in the tomb, we would have no hope. Death would have conquered, Satan would have triumphed. We would still be in our sins, but praise God, Jesus arose. His sacrifice was accepted. The Holy Spirit could come. Oh, what sorrow there was on the Friday when they laid his body to rest so lovingly but sadly. Oh, what sorrow on the Saturday as they prepared the spices and hid behind locked doors. Oh, what sorrow on the Sunday as the women made their way to the tomb wondering who would roll away the stone. Only to find it rolled away. God had rolled it away. Not to let Jesus out, but to let them in, to let the world in, that the world might know, as the angels said, you don't seek the living among the dead. He's not here, he's risen. Go and tell his disciples and tell the world that he who was crucified is now alive forevermore. Oh, what sadness for Mary as she lingered there. It was too good to be true. Where have they laid him? Oh, gardener, if you've taken away my Lord, tell me where he is that I might bring him again. Mary, Rabboni, it's the Lord. Oh, she loved him. Why did she love him so much? Mary Magdalene, because she knew what mercy she had received. That's why. Oh, friend, the more you and I understand our helplessness and hopelessness in our sins when he came to us, and what forgiveness means, what that pardon is, what that mercy has been to us, the more we shall love him. Sadness was turned to joy. And Luke tells us there were many infallible proofs. Our hope rests not on a fantasy, but on a fact. A lawyer some years ago set out to prove the resurrection untrue. And he was going to explain it the way it really was. But in the end, he came to kneel at the feet of Jesus, and he said, he's alive. There's no other explanation. And he wrote his book, Who Moved the Stone? A testimony to the living Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Oh no, our hope doesn't rest on a fantasy, but on a fact, a historical fact, the Gibraltar of Christian doctrine. Faith is not in a dead hero, but a living Lord. Our future is anchored not in a dream, but in reality, the infallible promise of him who died and rose again and lives forever. Isn't that worth a doxology? Did you come in this morning like these believers, tempted, tried, tired? Maybe there's somebody perplexed. persecuted even, disappointed, defeated, maybe almost despairing. Start here. Start with God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you have received great mercy, abundant mercy. You go to heaven. No condemnation now, I dread. You be with Jesus, an inheritance forever. You've been born again to a living hope. Your trust is in God and His grace and His purposes. And it's sure and certain because He raised Jesus from the dead. The 1960s, Bill and Gloria Gaither faced the Vietnam War, the drug menace, the God is dead theology in the universities. They had a little newborn baby. What will tomorrow bring? And they wrote, God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because He lives. So I would say to you, look up. Not because I'm just by nature an optimist. If anything, I tend not to be by nature, but because we believe in God. And we believe in the gospel. We believe in Jesus. We know He's alive. And we know He's coming again.